Father, we pray that you would help us to think well and God, to as best we can in our finiteness, God, that you would help us to think about who you are. And we know that we can approach you because of what Jesus has done. And so for that, we are thankful. So it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. I also wanted to say, the other reason we chose to do the word part first is because we wanted to have some specific things that we could respond to as we worship after. You know, worship isn't just an emotional exercise. Worship is a response. And it's a response to who God is as he's revealed himself in the scripture. So as we think about who God is, this will give us some fodder, if you will, for our worship time later, an opportunity to respond as we think about singing. So based on the little wordle up here, anybody want to take a guess what we're going to talk about tonight?
God.
God. All right, so in our church doctrinal statement, we have a section on God, and then we have another section on God the Father. And the reason for that, Mark, you already have a question?
Well, I just thought maybe a good idea to say why we have a doctrinal statement, so that I'm thinking about some of the other ones, why not know
why we have it. Okay. We have a doctrinal statement because, again, we talked about the other day, that a local church is a gathering of people who gather around an understanding of God and the gospel. And so our doctrinal statement is the center point around which we as people gather together. This is our kind of corporate understanding of who God is and what we believe. It's what we gather around, right? So in the first part of our doctrinal statement, because we believe in the concept of the Trinity, which we'll look at in a minute, we have an initial header on the Godhead. This is what we think about the Godhead. That is the Father, Son, and Spirit. Three persons, one God. And so we have a section on that, and that's what you see here. So let me just read this to you, and then I want you to be thinking as we read it, be thinking, okay, what does he need to talk about? What do I not really get in that statement? So this is what we say. We believe that there is only one true God who is at work in the world to accomplish his desired end. He eternally exists as three co-eternal and co-equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. While these are distinct persons performing distinct functions under the headship of the Father, they are of the same essence, one God. Because they are one God, having precisely the same nature, attributes, and perfections, they are also worthy of precisely the same homage, confidence, and obedience. All right? So maybe some of that was unclear. Maybe some of that was clear, but maybe you wonder, okay, well, why do we really believe that? So let's think through that part of the statement. I'll go ahead and do this. The next part is specifically a reference to God the Father. Okay, so this is what we say about God the Father. God is the self-existent creator and sustainer of the universe. He is omniscient, that's a big word, and possesses exhaustive foreknowledge of all future events. What does that mean? Everything in all of creation exists to glorify him. He is an infinite personal spirit, perfect in holiness, wisdom, power, and love. He concerns himself mercifully in the affairs of human beings, intentionally intervening in pursuit of humanity in order to enter into a fatherhood relationship with them spiritually through the new birth. He hears and answers prayers, and he saves from sin and death all who come to him through Jesus Christ. So if we think about first, initially, if we think about who God is, okay? So if we think about God, God the Father, if we take the God the Father first, let's think about God's nature and his attributes. You know, we see all through Scripture these different attributes of God. So what is God like in his essence? Well, the scripture primarily teaches that God is two things, primarily. He is holy and he is almighty. So in terms of his holiness, it means that he is completely other. He is distinct from all of creation. There's no one in the universe that is like God. He exists outside of creation. So even though he creates, he is not a part of his creation. He stands outside of it. He is transcendent. We use that word sometimes. He is transcendent. He stands outside of his creation as holy God. So holiness becomes the foundation upon which all of God's other attributes are built, right? And we'll think about that in a minute. So again, as creator, he stands distinct from his creation. We think of God as being morally perfect. We see in James 1 that he is the giver of good gifts. He is morally perfect. That's part of what his holiness entails. Again, he is totally independent of creation, right? That is to say that creation doesn't add anything to God. In other words, he didn't need to create us. He was just fine in himself. He didn't need to create anything. And so that raises the question, well, why did he create? Why did he create what we see? Jonathan Edwards, the old American pastor, theologian from early 19th century, he argued that God created everything so that creation might glorify him by experiencing his goodness and his kindness. So that he didn't need to create, but he created in order that creation might glorify him by being fully satisfied and receiving their joy and delight in him. But he stands outside of his creation. He doesn't need to create. So God's holiness. If we look at Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet says, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." So Isaiah has this vision of God on his throne, and he's in the presence of God in his throne room, and he says above him stood the seraphim. Now, the seraphim were these angels that in the Old Testament guarded the presence of God. So these are the angels that exist in the presence of God in the Old Testament. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, and here's where we see this vision of God's holiness. He says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And in Hebrew, the way you added emphasis to a particular idea was by repeating it. And so when the author says, when Isaiah says that these angels are flying around and they're continually saying, "Holy, holy, holy," it's a statement that God isn't just holy. He is really holy, right? He is holy, holy, holy. And so when we sing, you know, maybe we sing that old hymn sometime, "Holy, holy, holy." That's a way that we add emphasis, that we emphasize the idea that God is completely other. He's like no one else in all of the universe. And Isaiah sees this holy, holy, holy God in this vision. We see it again in Revelation chapter 4 as we come to the end. And John has this vision of the throne room of God. And again, we see the same thing. We see these four living creatures who are probably angelic beings of some kind. And look at the way John describes them. Six wings, and they're full of eyes all around. That's kind of weird. Day and night, they never cease to say, like this is their job, okay? As they fly around and they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That's their job, to magnify the holiness of God. God, you are unlike any other. God, there is no one like you. And so when we sing songs in our time of worship about the idea that there is no one like God, that's what we're affirming, is that God is holy, that he is completely other. There is no one like him. So God is holy and God is almighty. So God's almightiness causes us to think about, this is a big word, omnipotence. Omnipotence is simply means that he is all powerful. That he does whatever he can do anything he wants. He is all powerful, right? So this is what it means that God is almighty. That he is able to do anything that he pleases. That he is absolute. That he is the final authority over all things. And so, you know, we rightly say then that all things exist to bring him glory. That this is the ultimate aim, is that all things would, all creation would glorify him. All things would glorify him. So let me give you a few scriptures here. In Psalm 19, maybe you've heard this scripture before, the heavens declare the glory of God. So creation itself is a way in which God receives glory. You know, when you're driving down the road through Salt Hill, and you see Galway Bay and just the beauty of the bay and the burn in the background, you know, ideally, you are to be reminded as you see creation of the glory of God who created, that he is all powerful, and look at what he's done. Look at what he's done. In fact, I was listening to someone a few weeks ago, and they were asking the question, you know, why is the universe so big and man is so small? It seems like a big waste of space, doesn't it? If we have this vast universe and we have this really small earth, relatively speaking, and then here's mankind right here. But the person I was listening to made the point that the universe in its vastness, in its magnificence, is the best that God could do to help us understand even a little glimpse of how powerful he is. And so the fact that the universe is so vast is a testimony for us, even though we're limited in our capacity to understand the universe in its fullness, it's a testimony of the glory and the power of God. He is almighty. He's almighty. Isaiah chapter 42, I'm the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other. Everything that God does, he does around this idea of bringing glory to himself. Of bringing glory to himself. Now, if that strikes you as maybe a little bit self-centered, consider the fact that if our ambition was to maximize our glory, that would be sinful, wouldn't it? But the reason that it would be sinful is because we are not the most glorious creatures in the universe, are we? But for God, who is the most glorious being in all of the universe, so glorious, in fact, that he stands outside of the universe, if God were not to seek his glory above all things, he would be wrong. You see? So it is right for God to seek his glory. Because he is the most magnificent being in the universe. It is right for him to do everything that he does to maximize his glory. And it's good for us as well. Because when we maximize God's glory, we also maximize our joy. Because our fullness of joy is found in him. It's found in him. And we'll look at that in a few weeks. God is holy and he is almighty. Even in creating people, everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Everything that God is doing, he's doing around this idea of glory. Glory. In 1 Corinthians 6, we see that even our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. That even in our bodies, we worship and glorify this magnificent God. Paul says, so glorify God in your body. Glorify him. In terms of his almightiness, Psalm 115 verse 3 that says that our God is in the heavens and he does whatever pleases him. He does whatever he pleases. God is by definition unconstrained. And what I mean by that is that God isn't beholden to anybody. No human being can stand before God and say, you owe me this. You owe me this. He is unconstrained in his freedom to move and to do what he wants for his glory. For his glory. Now, his holiness means that he's always faithful. So when he promises, when he makes a promise, he is always faithful to that promise. So in that sense, God constrains himself around his word of promise. But he's unconstrained in terms of our ability or anyone's ability to stand before him and say, you owe me this. He is unconstrained. He is holy and he is almighty. Other attributes of God seem to be built upon those two main ideas, that God is holy and that he is almighty. And so we say that he is completely transcendent. He stands above his creation. But he's also, another word that we use, that he is also immanent. That is, that he is active within his creation. So he stands above his creation, but he has chosen to involve himself in his creation. And we're very thankful for that, aren't we? That he responds to us when we pray. That he's concerned about us. In fact, let me just read in Isaiah chapter 40, these incredible verses. In verse 10 of Isaiah 40, he says, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." In other words, God comes in strength to the aid of his people. A little bit later in Isaiah 40, the author is going to make these incredible statements about the grandeur of God, holding the universe in the palm of his hand, the waters in the palm of his hand, measuring out the universe, the distance between his finger and thumb, right? And it's an incredible look at the transcendence of God, and maybe we'll look at that sometime. But listen to verse 11 of Isaiah 40. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Here's this incredible, holy, almighty, completely transcendent God who is said to hold his people in his arms, in his bosom, like you would carry a little lamb. He's involved in his creation. He cares for his people. In Exodus chapter 34, as Moses, as God passes by Moses and reveals a bit of his character to him, he says, this is God speaking to Moses, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Here is God, the almighty maker of heavens and of the heavens and the earth, who is concerned to show mercy to his people. It's an incredible thought that God is transcendent, and yet he's also immanent. He is active. He is love. And when we say that God is love, we again build that on the idea that God is holy. And so he is loving like no one else is loving. You know, the best we can do, the best we can do in our limited understanding is to draw an analogy, say, between the love of a mother or the love of a father. That's the best we can do. But in his holy love, he is more loving. He is loving at a totally different plane than anything that we can adequately, fully understand. He is loving. He is immutable, which means he's unchanging, which is great because he makes a lot of promises in his word. And so to say that we can stand on his word, he's not capricious. You know, the God of Islam he changes his mind. You know, you never know where you stand, right? But God has made promises, and he is immutable in his promises and his faithfulness. He's sovereign. Again, he is almighty. He does what he pleases in accomplishing his purpose. He is righteous. That is, he does what is right. He does what is right. He's just. He is good. We could put up charts of different attributes of God, but all of those attributes are built essentially on the idea that God is holy and that he is almighty. He is holy and he is almighty. Think about the section in the Chronicles of Narnia where the kids meet, is it Mr. Beaver? And they ask, is Aslan, who is the Christ figure in the Chronicles of Narnia, you know, they ask him, ask Mr. Beaver, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver says, no, he isn't safe, but he's good, but he's good. And this is God. You know, God is this, he is just, he is holy, he is almighty, but he is good. He is good. He shows concern for his people. He shows concern for his people. Any questions on any of that before we push on? Paul? Well, yeah, thankfully God had words to describe himself, because you're right, we don't have the words. And so God gave us, he told us a few things about who he is, and that's how we know. You know, yeah, certainly God is not male or female. God is spirit at the end of the day, but he reveals himself to us so that we can understand a little bit about who he is. He reveals himself to us with what the Bible, or what people would call anthropomorphisms, where God is presented as having arms. You know, God is presented as having hands and eyes. And so the way that he presents himself to us in through the writings of the scripture is as a father, as a male. But that doesn't mean that God is male in the way that I am male. Right? This is the way he presents himself to us as a father. He's likened to a mother who cares for his young. That doesn't mean that God is a woman. He describes himself most often as male. And certainly the writers of scripture, you know, we see male pronouns and these kinds of things. So we relate to him as father. We relate to him as male. Yeah. Indeed, yeah. Any other questions? Let's think a little bit about the Trinity, this idea that God exists as one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's think about that. Now, in the next time, you know, the next time on, we're going to think more about God the Son. And then the next time after that, we're going to think a little bit more about God the Holy Spirit. So, especially with regard to the Holy Spirit, we'll get to the Holy Spirit later. But if we think about God the Father, if we think about the idea of Trinity, that God is one God in three distinct persons, co-eternal, which means that each of those three, Father, Son, Spirit, are eternal beings. They are co-eternal and co-equal. They are each of them God, but God is only one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. So let's think about that a little bit, because that's a concept that in our limited ability to understand, we will never fully get that, right? But maybe we can make some headway. If we think about how do we talk about the Trinity from the Scripture, because the New Testament and the Scripture never uses the word Trinity. It's not in there. And yet we see it taught throughout. And so someone came up with the word Trinity to describe what was in the text. So if we think about some different places that we see this idea, and I'm going to focus mainly on the Son, God the Son being God, okay? Because that was the first thing that came under attack in the history of Christianity. So we're going to consider some texts. So in John chapter 1, John says, "In the beginning was the Word," and I've highlighted a few things to try to help put it together. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So whatever this Word was, He is God, okay? This is the clear statement of John. So who was the Word? Well, if we go down to verse 14, the Word became flesh. So whoever this Word was, who was God, took on flesh. So who do you think we're talking about? We're talking about Jesus, right? This is John's point. So John is unlike any of the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They kind of worked their way up to Jesus being God. But John is a little different. At the very beginning, he unveils this idea, Jesus is God. And here's how he does it. The Word was God. The Word became flesh. And then verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side." So this God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. So John, for John, Jesus, who is the Word, who took on flesh, Jesus is the one that explains to us who God is. You see, He is God in the flesh. Another verse in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says He is the image, and it's the word from which we get our word icon. He is the image. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. A little bit later in Colossians 2, verse 9, he says, "In Him," that is in Jesus, "the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." That word there for fullness of deity is the word theotos, which means essence. It means the essence of deity. Everything that God is. It isn't just that Jesus possesses attributes of God. Paul's saying more than that in Colossians 2. He's saying that Jesus is the essence of God. Everything that God is, Jesus is. Fullness of deity dwells bodily. Hebrews chapter 1, He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. We see this concept of the Trinity as we look at the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. Notice the use of the word name is singular, even though He says the name of, and He lists out three people, three persons, the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So when we baptize someone in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, we baptize them not into three gods, that we baptize them into the name of one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. We think about the way that Jesus thought about himself as he lived on the earth. In John chapter 8, Jesus is having an interaction with the Jewish leaders of the day. And as he's having the interaction, in verse 58, he says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." He's just told them that they are of their father, the devil. And they say to him, "Well, no, we're Abraham's descendants. You know, who are you to tell us who we are?" And Jesus says to them, "Before Abraham was, I am." Which was a clear statement of Jesus' understanding that he was divine. And that's certainly the way that the Jewish leaders took it. Because what do? They pick up rocks to stone him for blasphemy. This is clearly Jesus' understanding and intention in John 8, was to make the claim that he existed even before Abraham. He was divine. In Matthew 26, Jesus says again to the religious leaders, "I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So you remember a few months back, we studied the book of Daniel. We got to Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, where we see this picture of one who is like a Son of Man who is going to come on the clouds of heaven in power. And he's going to come and he's going to assume the reign of God in bringing judgment and deliverance. It's a clear picture of the Messiah, but the Messiah is divine. And so Jesus refers to himself all through the Gospels as this Son of Man. And he does it to draw the connection, to say, "I am that one who is going to come." So when he's talking to the religious leaders here, he makes this reference to Daniel 7 and this coming of the Son of Man who's going to come on the clouds of heaven. Clearly a picture of the Messiah. Clearly a picture of deity. And the religious leaders, they hear it that way. And they make plans to kill Jesus. See, they understand what Jesus is claiming for himself. That he is claiming divinity for himself. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 2. "Therefore God has highly exalted him, bestowed upon him," this is Jesus, "the name that is above every name. So that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So here's Paul attributing to Jesus worship that is in Isaiah chapter 45 to be given to God. So worship that has been given to, that is to be given to God in Isaiah 45, using these same terms, the same idea, is attributed to Jesus by the Apostle Paul. Let me share with you just three more verses real quick. This is a distinct view from the view of Mormonism or from the view of Jehovah's Witnesses, certainly Islam. But if you ever interact with a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness around this issue of the deity of Christ, they're not going to agree with you on the deity of Christ, which is problematic to say the least, okay? But if you go to Revelation, in Revelation 1, verse 8, the Apostle John says this. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." So this is a picture, a description of God. And notice that God is described as the Alpha and the Omega. Okay? If we look a bit later in Revelation 22:13. He says something a little bit different. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." So there's that phrase, Alpha and Omega. But then he describes himself as the first and the last. Again, this is God, right? The Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And then again in chapter 1, notice what he says. He says, "I am the first and the last, okay? So the first and the last is the Alpha and the Omega is God, right? But look at what he says here. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. So you see, the Apostle John thought of Jesus as divine, as God. So whatever God was, Jesus is as well. Jesus is as well. You know, we can think about in 1 John 5. In 1 John 5, the Apostle John thinks about love for the Father as being demonstrated in love of the Son. So John's emphasis is that the Son, who is God, has come in the flesh. Has come in the flesh. So idolatry includes failing to confess that the Son is God who has come in the flesh. That's in 1 John. So, in the history of Christianity, this was the first thing that came under attack. The idea that the Son was divine. This was the first thing that came under attack. So in the 4th century, there was a fellow named Arius. And I was going to put a picture up, but I didn't. And Arius was a pastor in Alexandria in Egypt. And Arius began to question whether or what it meant when the authors of Scripture said that the Son was begotten. Right, so consider John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, his only begotten Son. Right, so the word begotten, what does that mean? So Arius taught that begotten meant created, and so he began to teach that the Son Jesus was a created being. He used the phrase "the first of all of God's creation." The reason Proverbs 8:22 is up there is because he used this verse too. This is Proverbs 8 is speaking about wisdom, and Arius argued that Jesus is wisdom personified, and so that this is a verse that is a reference to Jesus. And again, it says the Lord brought me forth as the first of his works. So Arius taught that Jesus was a created being. If he's a created being, he's not God, right? This is the problem. So Arius taught that Jesus was a created being. And incidentally, let me just make a point. Arius was biblical. He used the Bible to make his arguments. So it's not enough necessarily to say, okay, well, what does the Bible say? You have to ask the question, okay, what does it mean? What does it mean? I had a professor in seminary. He used to say that every heretic is biblical. Every heretic is biblical. The question is, what does it mean? Okay, so what did the author of Proverbs mean when he said this? What did the Apostle John mean when he called the Son begotten? So this is the question that the church began to wrestle with in the 4th century. On the other side of Arius was a guy named Alexander, who was also a bishop in Alexandria there in Egypt. So Arius and Alexander go back and forth. They go back and forth on this. You know, again, the Bible uses the language of Son, right? S-O-N. But the question is, okay, what does it mean that Jesus is the Son? Does it mean that he was created, or does it mean something else? So Arius and Alexander go back and forth, and finally there's a church council that's called. It's the first church council that we see. It's the Council of Nicaea. And Nicaea in 325 A.D., I think I have it up here. This is what Nicaea said. Now, this is a creed of Christianity that goes back to 325 AD. And this is a creed that confessionally every type of Christian, whether they're Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Methodist, every Christian would confess this particular creed. And you can see what their conclusion was about God the Son. He says, and the creed, he says, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father as only begotten, that is the essence of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not created. So how are they using the word begotten? They're using the word begotten to mean the essence of. The essence of. So their argument, the argument that won the day and became the defining understanding of God the Son, was that Jesus was not created, but he was begotten, meaning that he was of the same essence as God. See? And that's what Nicaea argued. And again, they went back to texts like John 1:1 and John 1:14 and John 1:18. They went back to texts like Colossians 1:15, where if Arius is right, then what in the world is Paul saying? Where he says that Jesus is the essence of deity, the fullness of deity in bodily form. He's not somehow less than God. He is God. He is fullness of deity. You know, what does the author of Hebrews mean? If Jesus is created, what does the author of Hebrews mean when he says he's the exact imprint of God? So they define begotten as meaning essence, that Jesus is the very essence of God. So that everything that God is, Jesus is. He is fully divine. They use that famous phrase, light from light, true God of true God, begotten, not created. And so Nicaea is our confession. This is the way we understand the Godhead. This is the way we understand the divine Son of God. He is the essence of God. God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Now again, because of our limitations, this is something that we can't fully understand. How can something be one and yet three, right? And so we come up with all kinds of analogies, and all of the analogies that we come up with ultimately break down. Because this is something that is infinite and we are finite. We just can't understand it fully. The closest we can come is probably marriage, where in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, in Genesis 2, 24, we see this illustration of marriage, and we see God saying that the two will become one flesh. That's probably as close as we can come, but even that, we can't really understand the fullness of what that means. So what we do have in church history, this is the way that the church has just the best they can do in coming up with some simple way of understanding something that's completely complex. And that's this Trinity triangle or shield or whatever it is. So that the Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. They're distinct persons. They're distinct persons. But the Son is God. The Father is God. The Spirit is God. See, this is probably the best we can do in terms of understanding the Trinity. It's such a complex thing. The picture on the left there, if you go to Christ Church Cathedral in Dublin, and you go and you walk in, I think it's near the front, but if you go into the cathedral and look up, that's on the ceiling. Again, this is the Orthodox historical way of understanding the Godhead as Trinity. Now, given that I'm not God, and so I am with you and not being able to fully understand this, are there any questions that that you have about that? Emeka. Yeah, but it's not all of them together that make one God. It's each person in the Godhead is the essence of deity, is divine, right? So we wouldn't say that, you know, it's not like Megatron, or it's not like whatever those toys where they all came together. Each individual came together, and then coming together, they made this like super robot kind of thing. It's not like that. The Son is the essence of God. The Spirit is the essence of God. The Father is the fullness of God, right? So it's not like one third, one third, one third, and when we bring them together, now we've got God, right? Each of them is the essence of God. So again, The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Yeah. Good question. Rebecca.
Mm-hmm. You have soul and you have your spirit. Mm-hmm. So I try to, you know, just have that idea. And mm-hmm. it's still me. Mm-hmm. I have flesh, your spirit, and then
yeah.
my soul. And then, you know, taking water as well. You know, water can be boiling, it can boil it, it can be frozen,
mm-hmm.
and then it can be water, you know, so and it's still water.
Yeah. Yeah, there are several good analogies, but the thing we have to remember is that every one of those analogies eventually breaks down. So it's not, there isn't a perfect analogy out there that we can really say this is exactly what the Trinity is. I've heard both of those examples before, and those get us a good way, you know, towards understanding. But even those break down, right? Because water is either solid, liquid, or gas at one time. It can't be all three at the same time. And so we get Father, Son, and Spirit. We're not saying that, okay, the Father is God at this time, and then the Son becomes God here, and then the Spirit here, and maybe they go back and forth. They're all at the same time. Father, Son, Spirit, they're all at the same time, the essence of deity. But no, those get us so far, but eventually even those break down, right? But those get us a little ways. Uh-huh. Yeah, they would deny the Son, the deity of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yeah. So would Islam. There's one God, and that means there's just one God. So they would accuse us of being polytheists, having three gods, right? Yeah. Mormons, I know that Mormons deny the deity of the Son. I would imagine that they deny the deity of the Spirit. Yeah. Sorry, Lulu.
Do you know what I mean? The creation when it says, that God says, let us create men.
Mm-hmm.
So he's obviously speaking to someone.
Mm-hmm.
So would that be him discussing with the Son and the Holy Spirit? So there's nobody else there.
Yeah, it could be. There's three ways that people have understood that verse. The first is that it's like a royal we, you know. So, if somebody wants to emphasize they're doing something, they might say we. That was a thing that people did. Sometimes Mandy says, you know, we did this, and I'm like, we didn't do that. You did that, right? It's the royal we. So he could be using it in that. In other words, it could just be a statement where God is saying we. It could be more likely than that. It could be a statement that he makes to the angelic realm that's surrounding him, that's with him, that we, let us do this. It could be, I think, most likely is what you said, that it's a Trinitarian idea. But there's, I think, at least those three different ways of that people have thought about that. I think it is a Trinitarian reference. Yeah. Yeah.
So I have a question having to do with prayer. Some Christians would say that because Jesus said our Father, so that when we pray, we should always be basically addressing God the Father. Teacher. So, and within a prayer, we can switch back and forth, and
Mm-hmm.
What's your thoughts on
how we pray?
In the Trinity and praying.
Well, first let me say, I think God hears all prayers. I don't think God's sitting up there with a piece of paper going, "Oh, well, he addressed the wrong person, so I'm not gonna respond to this." Okay, but I think we pray by the Spirit. In other words, it's the Spirit that empowers our prayers. We pray by the Spirit through the Son, right? Because it's the Son is the mediator to the Father. Okay, I think that's the way we pray, by the Spirit through the Son to the Father. Right, I think that there are times where unintentionally we probably become heretical in the way that we pray, because we do switch back and forth, right? And so we may either intentionally or unintentionally thank God the Father for dying on the cross for our sins, right? I mean, maybe you've heard. I mean, I may have done that before, but God the Father didn't die on the cross for our sins. God the Son did, right? And so it does hopefully give us the cause to be careful in the way that we pray, because we do want to be Trinitarian, right? But I don't think that God's going to ignore us if we, you know, if we think, you're like, "Oh man, I'm so confused. What am I doing?" So I just think about it in terms of, we pray to God the Father. We pray to the Father because of what the Son did. He is our mediator. He's the one that gives us access. And the Spirit is the one that empowers our words, the channel, right? Or that gets us. So we pray by the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. That's the way I tend to think about it. Yeah.
To me, you know, I know and I believe that there's absolute complete harmony.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, yeah, that's a good point. We, you know, we confess that God God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are co-eternal and they're co-equal, right? So there's not in terms of their essence, there isn't a hierarchy. So the Son is God, the Father is God, the Spirit is God. So they are their essence is the same. There is no pecking order, right? But in terms of function, we see certainly when God the Son took on flesh, he submitted himself when he was on earth. It's the Spirit that points to Jesus. And it's Jesus who magnifies and serves the Father, the will of the Father. So in terms of the earthly ministry of Jesus, I was just reading the other day, there's a big discussion on whether or not that subordination, the Son submitting himself to the Father, is something that happened just when he took on flesh, or if it was something eternal, right? And that's one of those questions that, you know, people smarter than me think about, right? Which is really weird, because who would think about that? But no, that idea of subordination is something that we see in the New Testament, where the Son submits himself to the will of the Father. The Spirit glorifies and points to the Son, right? So you see this hierarchy in terms of the persons. But again, that doesn't change the fact that in their essence, they are co-eternal and co-equal. They are equally God, fully God, each of them. But yeah, that's a good point. And that becomes another one of those places where it's just kind of confusing sometimes. So we confess that God is co-eternal and co-equal, that the Trinity, the Godhead is co-eternal and co-equal. The Son is God, the Father is God, the Spirit is God, but they are distinct in their persons, Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we'll look at that next time when we look at God the Son, because the next debate that arose in the history of the church was, how does the human Jesus and the divine Jesus relate? What happened when Jesus, when God the Son, took on flesh? And so that's what we'll think about next time. But yeah, that's a good verse. Let me give us, before we go into our worship time, let me just give us some points of application. Sometimes the Trinity is a total theoretical concept, right? But how can we apply this to our lives? How can we actually incorporate this doctrine and this understanding into our daily lives? Let me just think about a couple of things. First is that we can rest in the holiness of God. The holiness of God. We can rest in that. That His love, that His justice, that His mercy, that everything about Him is perfect. That His words are true because He is holy. His promises are firm because He doesn't change. He is sovereign over all. And yet, remember Isaiah 40, He is intimately related to His people and His creation. We can rest in that. That He does everything for His glory. He does everything for His glory. That is, He won't do anything that's going to bring disrepute upon His name. And in adopting us into His family as sons and daughters through faith in Jesus Christ, He has identified Himself with us. He's given us His name. We are His children through faith. And so if God will never do anything to bring disrepute upon His name, He will care for His children. He will care for His children. He is holy. This is the doctrine, this idea of the Godhead, the Trinity. This is the doctrine that defines what it means to be Christian, to be confessionally Christian, is this doctrine right here. And so when a group deviates from this historically orthodox understanding of the Godhead, they become confessionally not Christian. They become something other. Now, throughout the history of the church, there have been different times where the church has gone different ways. But this is the core, the idea that God is one God in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. So this becomes kind of the perimeter of Christianity. So different groups within Christianity can think differently about different things. But on this, we agree. Because this is confessionally what it means to be Christian, is this understanding of the Trinity. So it's a pretty important doctrine. It affects every other doctrine that we will talk about. It affects our understanding of salvation. It affects our understanding of the end times. It affects every other part of what we see and what we'll talk about in terms of doctrine. Well, that's probably good. Why don't we worship a little bit, huh? Worship our triune God, all right? Let me pray, and then Merrick can come and lead us. And if you have any other questions, feel free to ask me at the end, all right? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. And as we think about things that are just way too complex for us, God, we ultimately find our resting place in the Scriptures. In the way that You have revealed Yourself to us. And God, we don't understand everything, but we do understand an awful lot because You've given us Your Word. And so, Father, we thank You for that. We thank You, God, for the ministry of God the Son, Jesus, in dying on the cross in order that we might have access to You through faith. We thank You for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who convicts us of sin and points us to the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank You for Your incredible love for us, that You did mercifully reach into Your creation in order to save people through Jesus Christ. We're thankful for that. And Father, as we sing our songs of praise, we pray, God, that You would be honored and glorified. We pray that the Lord Jesus would be lifted up and magnified. We pray, Father, that You might encourage our hearts as we sing, reflecting upon what we've heard from Your Word. We love You and thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.